Does anybody have a question? Lady in the back, dressed in blue. Questions this week? Holly has one.
I have two that kind of go together.
Oh, good.
However you want to answer this one. In the book of Job.
Yes.
Last week when we talked about firstborn, chapter 18.
Yes.
It was the firstborn of the dead, and then we mentioned the king of terrors.
Yes.
Okay. And I didn't remember if I got it right. Was that a reference to Satan?
I think the king of terrors, yes, is a reference to Satan in Job 18, 13. Yeah, 14, 13 and 14. Yep.
And they support him, but then they're rebuked by God, right? They just kind of...
No, they never support him.
They never support him?
No.
I thought at first they sat with him.
They did for 7 days. Now, and that's good. Yeah, no, that would be the support.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm thinking of what they started out when they opened up their mouth. Yeah.
Okay, but at the same time, and then God even kind of rebukes them.
Yes, God rebukes them.
Enough.
Yeah. There's some truth to what they say.
This is the word we're gathering, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's what I guess that was one of my first questions was they speak so much and we can still learn from what they say, even though God kind of...
Well, kind of, sort of. You'll find that they're all kind of... I'm not pitching a sale for Schofield's Bible, but if you get Schofield, he's got the old notes... You'll get some really good. He's got really good insight onto why these guys say what they say, and basically they're religious dogmatists that are saying you're suffering this because you've done this, and they just miss the whole mark. You know, you're suffering because you've sinned, and they even get so frustrated with him that they get to the point where they say you are a wicked man. I mean, that's why Job 18 is talking about the dwelling place of the wicked. And I don't know who's Bildad or somebody there that's talking to him. He basically is telling Job, buddy, you're going to hell. And so, yeah, they have some good things to say. It's not all on the mark.
Okay. So when they talk about hell in the chapters down there, I mean, is it more... I mean, I know we say, okay, there's hell, but the eternal place, the final destination would be the lake of fire.
Yeah.
So I know that, I mean, God made that.
Yep.
He made it for the devil and his angels,
right?
But yet, as the king of terrors, it almost made it sound like Satan ruled that.
Yeah. So almost sounds like he's there.
Okay, but I guess my big question would be, so what would be Satan's role with that? I thought he was going to be there and be tormented.
Yeah.
Instead of, you know, you always hear people say, Satan runs hell and God runs heaven.
No.
And I know that's such a misconception. So
right.
I wonder what...
Maybe I don't know. Yeah, the descriptions that they give, you know, like the description of hell that we get in Job 18, of course, you know, there's not very much that you could say that doesn't apply. I mean, it's just a description of the dwelling place of the wicked. Whoever this king of terrors is, I think it's Satan, it does sound in the context where he's talking about, it does sound that, you know, sound like he is talking about Satan being in hell. Of course, Satan's not there yet. He will be there. Once he gets there, he's not going to be tormenting anybody that I know of. He's going to be tormented himself. And so... Yeah, I just kind of took it in the general context, and I could be wrong, but I just took it in the general context of he's taking him to that place that was made for Satan.
Okay.
You know, taking him to the king of terrors. He's taking him down there. He's taking him to hell. And that, you know, obviously it clears up with the last verse of that chapter, verse 21, where it talks about, you know, the eternal dwelling place. It says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. So we know he's talking about hell and the king of terrors. It might simply be that king of terrors might simply be a reference, even though I don't think so. It might simply be a reference to the fact that you're going to a place that is just... You know, the king of terrors. It's the top. There's nothing more scary than that. And so it could be a reference to something like that.
I wonder where people kind of got the idea that Satan would run hell and he would be in charge of...
Yeah, I think that's probably from the Catholic Church. But yeah, if they wanted to go to somewhere, like they'd run to... Oh, I can't remember the passage. They run to it for purgatory, you know, where you pay your last penny. You know, it says, I guess Matthew, I don't know, 13. That's a guess. They might go to a passage like that.
Okay.
that would talk about, yeah, you're going to be taken down there, King of Terrors, and he's going to get you, that Satan, you know.
Because it doesn't seem to be anywhere else.
Yeah, it doesn't. Because, yeah, Satan, even in the same book, mm-hmm. Satan's walking to and fro, you know, in the earth. God asks him, hey, where you been? Walking to and fro on the earth. Which in itself is just a you know, an in-your-face comment. You know, walking to and fro in the earth is what God told Abraham. You remember when God told Abraham, this is the land I'm going to give you? Go ahead and walk through it, you know, walk through it. It's yours. And that, when you walk through your land, that would show, this is my land. And so God asks Satan, he says, hey, where you been? He's like, walking up and down the earth. You know, saying, walk in my turf. It's mine, not yours. And so he's out. He's not in hell yet. So I'd have to do a little more work on the King of Terrors. But that's kind of my take. That makes sense? Anybody got a comment? Another question?
Doesn't the last guy in Job, though, say some pretty good stuff versus all the other three?
No. He is proud and haughty and spouts his mouth off out of emotion. They all say good things. All of them say generally good things. Probably the last guy, Elihu, he talks a long time. But if you read the first chapter where he starts talking, all he does is talk about himself and how good he is and how he's going to straighten out Job. And it's all about me. And I just don't find much good in what anybody says. Nobody hits the mark. Even Elihu says Job is suffering because of his sin, you know. And that wasn't it. So anyway, Elihu's discourse starts in chapter 32. And it starts out, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, of course, there is Job's problem. That's what God's trying to, you know, work on. And then it says in verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Well, how'd he do? You know, why did you get upset? Well, just because those guys couldn't talk him down. And that's what it says. You know, he says the son of Barachel, the Buzite, and the kindred of Ram against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so you find this guy, and it mentions his wrath. Look how many times it mentions his wrath. You know, mentions his wrath again in verse 3. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled. And you see it again. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And I mean, it just goes on talking about this guy's wrath. Well, who is this young guy? And you see him, he gets wrathful. He gets angry. And he starts spouting off, you know, about Job and his friends. And so I don't know. I don't put much weight in what Elihu says either. God comes down later on and straightens everybody out. So why do the righteous suffer? Anybody? Sure there are. God calls Job perfect. Yeah, I know, but he calls Job perfect. He calls Job a man that escheweth evil. The question in a general sense, why do the righteous suffer? Why do they suffer? When you're living right, why do you suffer?
We live in this world.
Oh, God brought Job up to Satan. Why did he do that? It says in the first verses, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Okay, God even uses, I think it's in the book of Ezekiel, he uses three men, three upright men. It was Noah and Job. Do you remember the third one?
Daniel.
Okay, as examples of righteousness, examples of men who are living right. So why would God bring up Job? Hey, you see my servant Job? Why would he do that? A man that is living right, and that man suffered tremendously. Okay? Why would he suffer?
To Satan almost to say, look, even
God could do that any time to Satan. What was the point? What was the point? Why did God do that to Job? Job was doing what was right. Job was doing what God expected of him. And Job got it in the neck. And Job got it in the neck from God. Why? Anybody got it? I mean, yeah, that's the ultimate goal, sure. Why did he do that to Job? What did he hope to accomplish in Job?
To show his faithfulness.
Job wasn't too faithful, if you read through that.
Show
God's faithfulness? I guess, but you'd think, here's Job, he's doing what he's doing was right, and all of a sudden God pulls a carpet out from under him. Turns him over to Satan. Satan kills his whole family, wipes out his livelihood, his income. He ends up a pauper with sores all over him and a pot shirt scraping the pus off of his arms. You know? Well, sure, at the end. Yeah, after Job blew it. How do you grow? How do you grow in Christ-likeness? Yeah, you have to suffer, don't you? Yeah. See, Job, of course, like all of us, I mean, we all have personality problems and character problems, and there's things that need to be worked out. And I think one of the key characteristics that God has to pound into us is humility. And how else do we learn humility? But through suffering. And so you'll find Job. Job was self-righteous. He was righteous in his own eyes. You see him clamor time and time again. I want my day in court. I want my day in court. I want to talk to God. I didn't do anything wrong. I've been doing everything that's right. I'm a good man. I don't deserve this. And he beats his chest sometimes. You'll go through some of those chapters and he says, look, I took care of the poor, the homeless. I sheltered them. I did this, I did that, and the other thing. And all through this, as soon as God shows up and points his finger in Job's face and gets after him, Job says, oh my, I hate myself. And I cover my mouth and I am ashamed. And I think we have to go through suffering because we're a lot like Job and we're self-righteous and we think too much of ourselves. And that's the only way to beat it out of us is through suffering. Even Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Not that he ever disobeyed, but you have to go through the suffering to learn the obedience. Because are you going to obey God with humility when times are good and when times are bad, or just when times are good? Because you could say, well, hey, following God, that makes for a good life, you know. God takes care of me. Okay, what if he doesn't take care of you? You still going to follow him? And that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where God left Job. And basically, Job was following God, and God turned him over to Satan. And Satan took everything away from him that was precious, even his good name, and left him in a trash heap, scraping pus out of his sores with a pot shirt. And then he sent him three friends, quote-unquote friends, to rail on him and tell him basically he was a hell-bound sinner because obviously he was a sinner. Look what he's going through, you know? And, yeah, she was helpful. Curse God and die, you know? Thanks, hon. Yeah, just curse God and die. So anyway, that's Job. Spectacular book. I mean, what a drag. I mean, you know, I don't know. So yeah, that's, you know, the question, why do the righteous suffer? You know, why do men that are doing what is right, men and women that are doing right, why do we suffer? Why do you suffer? Why do we got to go through this? Hey, I'm following God. Why did I get it in the neck? Well, probably because, number one, you need to learn humility. You need to learn how to be humble. And number two, there's probably something God wants to beat out of you. You know, it's like, how do you refine gold? You guys know the story. You know the illustration. How do you refine gold? You got to heat it up. You put it in the furnace, and it heats up, and all the scum comes up to the top, and you got to scrape that scum off, right? Let it cool. And you stick it back in the furnace again, and that scum comes back up to the top, and that's how you purify gold, and that's how God purifies us. Does anybody remember Kevin Tracy? Kevin Tracy was with us back in the early 90s, ended up being back in KCBT, ended up being a missionary down to Peru. And Kevin was an art student. I don't know, somewhere. I don't even know where he went to school, but he's like an art student, this artsy guy. And I remember him talking about, they had a class on ceramics. So they teach you how to make the mud stuff, you know, and you how to mold it and all that, and how to fire it to make it hard, and then how to paint it and do the whole thing, right? Artsy thing. And he says, when you get that mass of mud and you begin to work it into a pot or a whatever you're going to make, he says the first thing you do is you have to mash it, you have to work it, and you have to beat on it, and you have to mash it, and you have to work it, and you have to beat on it, so that you get all the little air bubbles out. Because if you don't get the air bubbles out, as soon as you put it in the fire, what does it do?
Explodes.
It explodes. And he says, thinking it was in a context, I think, of the book of Job, in that sense of, you know, God refines us in the fire. And he says, yeah, I think a lot of times God has to beat the snot out of us to get those little air bubbles out so that we can actually be useful in life. That is a trial. And so I thought that was a good example, too. I don't like it. Maybe, do you guys enjoy the trials and tribulations, the difficulties in life? I mean, is that fun for you? No? No. Yeah, me neither. But, you know, here we are. So what are we going to do? You going to stop following Christ? I didn't get what I want. Well, I'm not going to follow him anymore. That doesn't work. Now, that's why the modern gospel doesn't work, folks. Because you can't promise everybody a bed of roses, because basically what they're going to get is just the opposite. You know? So anyway, that's Job. Any other questions, comments?
One question.
Uh-huh.
I was just wondering if you had anything to add to it. It dealt with the death of Judas and like the two different scenarios. I was wondering if you had anything to add to that. The one where he went back to the Pharisees, threw the silver down before them, and hung himself.
Yep.
And then there's the passage in Acts where he bought a field with the money, and he fell, burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out.
Yeah.
I know, even in here it says it. Matthew says that Judas hanged himself. Acts says that he fell. The traditional explanation is that when Judas hanged himself, the rope or branch broke, Judas fell, and his body burst open. I was just wondering if there's anything else in the text that would suggest that? Or
nothing else in the text. That's what you got to infer.
Something
because, yeah, because you have two different accounts from eyewitnesses, you know, people that actually walked and lived with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically it leaves you with two options.
Yeah.
Either it's a contradiction, mm-hmm. and the Bible's wrong, and then your faith is basically moot.
Mm-hmm.
Or that's what happened. He hung himself,
yeah.
and then for some reason, you know, there was also an earthquake. You know, he hung himself. There was an earthquake.
I know another one was that, like, if you hang yourself, there is a point when your body will decay to the point where the rope.
Yeah, that'd be several days, though.
Yeah, that would be a while. So.
Yeah, and I don't see that in the account. It seems more likely that, you know, you find a cliff, you put a rope on there, and you take a jump,
mm-hmm.
and if it
just
snaps. So. Yeah, that's what I infer from that.
Okay.
But that's completely foreign to the text. That's something mm-hmm. that's extra biblical.
So that was the one thing, because I know that's kind of like inferred outside of the
yeah.
text. So I was wondering if there's anything like within the text itself that might have been lost within the transition.
No, not that I know of.
Translation that might infer that.
Nope.
Okay.
Yep, and in no Greek text that I have in my house, it doesn't say anything different.
Okay.
And I've got about 15 or 20 of them.
Mm-hmm.
So, no, it's like you said, you got to infer it.
Okay.
And, you know, a lot of those, like these contradictions that you see, I mean, that's basically what you do. You can approach it with a critical aspect, or you can approach and say, well, how could that be explained? And if you could come up with a hypothesis that could explain that, well, then you don't have a contradiction. Whether it actually happened like that or not, we got to wait till we get to heaven to find out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe he hung himself and it didn't work, so he just ran off the cliff, you know. And I don't know. Or maybe he did the Harry Carey thing with a knife, you know, like the Japanese guys do,
oh, yeah.
and then hung himself as he flung himself off the cliff. I mean, I don't know, just to make sure it all worked. I don't know. So, but if there is an explanation that makes that contradiction no more a contradiction,
yeah.
then okay.
You don't really have much.
Yeah, then we just don't.
Yeah,
okay.
No. Okay.
Nope. Don't have anything to add on that one. Hi, young lady in the back. No. Mm-hmm.
Between spiritual light or spiritual blindness and darkness, is it
kind of the same, or is it completely different?
No idea.
Well, like, you know, some churches today do not preach the whole entire truth. They just preach God's grace, but they don't preach, there's called repentance, and, you know, if you don't repent.
Yeah.
And even Christians that we've known for a long time have tried to get into arguments with us about that.
Uh-huh.
We're just hard people.
And condemning,
know,
and sure.
Yeah, and it's like, but it's in the Bible.
Right.
No, but it's all about God's love and God's grace. And so we're like, okay, are we in the time now where the spiritual blindness was really coming on? Or is this because not the full truth is being preached and Satan can come in and cover with darkness? Or is the darkness just for those that are lost?
Well, yeah, I think I'd have to pin me down on it. I'd have to see the words and context. When I think of spiritual blindness, I think of an individual, a lost person who is spiritually blind. They don't understand spiritual things because they're spiritually dead. Okay, because of that, they are in spiritual darkness. The blindness, they can't see, there's no light. That's what Paul talks about, 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's 4 to 6. That passage where he says, you know, he uses that reference of Genesis 1, says, let there be light. He says, preaching the gospel, it's like light. We are to shine the light of the gospel into that spiritual darkness, the blindness that they are in. And so I would say the individual is in spiritual blindness. Yes, that blindness causes spiritual darkness. However, talking about spiritual darkness in a general sense, the world itself is... I don't have a specific reference that I can think of. If somebody does, you can pitch it out there. The world is in spiritual darkness. I mean, it is ruled by Satan at this time, and it is in spiritual darkness. So in a general sense, yes, there is a spiritual darkness. With reference to our age and our generation and the spiritual darkness in which we see many believers, that is specifically called by Paul in numerous passages apostasy.
Okay.
And it is the apostasy referred to in the last days of the church. That would be, what are we looking at? 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, where he talks about the last days being times when men will depart from the faith. And they will follow doctrines of devils. That's darkness. There is spiritual darkness in churches that don't preach a biblical gospel or the full counsel of God. Why? Because the people are being kept in darkness because they're not getting the light of the Word of God. And so I think, you know, you've got these several different concepts going as, yeah, lost individual, he's in spiritual blindness. Because of that, yes, he is in spiritual darkness. And yet there is a spiritual darkness on this world, and there has been since Adam sinned. Okay, is it worse in our days? Yes. Why? Because we're living in the last days of the church age. Okay, and there is an apostasy that started in our country, America, United States of America, in 1901. And so with that beginning of apostasy, we are now how many more years, decades down the road of that apostasy, and it has developed and it is only continuing to develop as we go down that road of, you know, the fables rather than the Word of God. So, I don't know if that helps you out or not, but...
kind of, sort of, because, you know, when we, I don't argue with them or anything, but when we get into conversation, I'm just like, are you serious?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just amazing how, you know, people can be so...
So blind to the truth and ignorant of the truth.
And they think we're the crazy ones.
Sure. I mean, that's generally the way it'll go. I think one of the best questions, you know, in those contexts, you guys know how uncomfortable it is, you know, to be in those kinds of conversations where you know you need to confront another person who calls himself a believer, and you know that it's going to be an uncomfortable confrontation. I think one of the best things we can do for that person is just ask them, well, what does the Bible say? And just ask that question. Throw it right back in their lap. Okay, well, what does the Bible say? Most often, they'll say, well, I don't know, but I heard my pastor say one time that, and then you need to bring them right back to it. Well, now, I understand that, but what does the Bible say? And by saying that, what we're doing is pointing out their spiritual blindness, pointing out their spiritual ignorance, and pointing out their ignorance of Scripture and attempting to awaken that cognizance that, hey, I don't know what the Bible says. And then hopefully that'll be a problem for them. You know? I think for many people it's not. It's not a problem for them. And they'll run to verses, you know, like, well, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, so I don't read the Bible. And I've had them tell me that. Yeah. So try that. Because, I mean, if, you know, I mean, it's like with the IHOP conference, you know, and how Dave explained that, you know, if we don't go tell them, how are they going to ever know? And I think if we're in these conversations with people, I think one of the best things we can do is try to help them understand that they are ignorant of what the Scripture says. And you don't have to tell them, you're ignorant. You know, you can just say, well, you know, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Now, hopefully you won't get into one of these grenade-throwing contexts of, you know, that's out of context, well, that's out of context, well, that's just your interpretation, well, that's just your interpretation. And if it goes there, it's just best to go out for you know, tea and crumpets or something. Because you're not going to get anywhere. But that question throws it right back in their lap. Okay, well, what does the Bible say? I mean, that's God's Word, right? Yeah. Okay, what does the Bible say? I mean, that's your final authority, right? Well, yeah. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, my pastor says... Well, does your what's your pastor say match up with what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? I don't know. Is that a problem for you? How do you feel about that? Well, I don't know. Well, think about it. You don't know what the Bible says. And then try and point out their ignorance of that and hopefully pull somebody out of the mess of the apostasy that's in so many places today. Yep.
Even though the Right? So.
Yeah, he warned his apostles of a coming apostasy. Of course, that would have a different context. Okay. But, yeah.
I mean, we've seen it fall into deception.
Well, I mean, you see it just repeated over and over and over and over and over throughout the whole Old Testament. I mean, we've talked about the time of the judges. Remember the time of the judges? I mean, it was just cyclical, you know, how they get the truth and they get a good leader and they get back on track and then they begin to be in a mess again. It was that cycle of apostasy, and then you see it through the Old Testament when after Solomon and all the kings, you know, the country splits, goes through that civil war and splits, and then you have these prophets sent to the nation in apostasy. I mean, it's just, that's what happens. Why? Because we're sinful. We're sinful. We're a mess, and that's one of the things that God shows us. Every dispensation ends in apostasy and judgment. So yeah.
You mentioned 1901 is the beginning of the apostasy.
You caught that. Somebody's paying attention. Now, if I would have said 1888, would that have caught your ear?
Oh, just the fact that you had a date.
A date.
You could attribute it to me. I wonder why.
Yeah, because in 1888, in England, you find that the Revised Version of the Bible came out. The Revised Version of the Bible in England in 1888 was Americanized in 1901 and published here in the United States as the American Standard Version. Now, that was a wholesale departure from what was considered then the preserved Greek text. And they made a wholesale departure from the traditional Greek text and moved entirely over to base their translation of the Bible and mostly the translation of the, what they call problem texts and the variants, based on three texts in the Catholic Church, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrius. And so those codices were used by Westcott and Hort along with a new philosophy of translation. You find right around that time is when Freud's doing all his work. We've got evolution now coming right up the gangplank. And all of that evolutionary Darwinian philosophy weeds itself into how we translate the Bible. So we no longer have a faith-based protocol for translation. Now we have a Darwinian-based protocol, humanistic focus of how to translate. That's what we have now in what we call the rules of higher criticism, and it was a wholesale departure from the truth. And so 1888 in England, when the Revised Version came out, I mark it right there. That's when Laodicea started. That's when the apostasy started in 1901 in the United States of America with the American Standard Version. Now we have the American Standard Version come on the market, and after that we've got up to today. If I'm not mistaken, we're just short of 400 versions, English versions of the Bible. That's about one every 6 months. And so nobody can say that we are updating our Bible because of language. We're not. Okay, we're not. And we cannot say we're updating our Bible because of newly discovered manuscripts, because all the newly discovered manuscripts simply support the traditional Greek text that we had available in 15th, 16th century. Okay? So that's why I put my finger on 1901. 1901 was the also, now I don't want to offend anybody, that was also the beginnings of the tongues movement. 1901, I think it was in Wichita, Kansas, was when, what was her name? Spoke in tongues for the first time?
Amy Simple McPherson.
Yeah, was that it? Amy Simple McPherson, was that it?
Topeka.
Topeka, Kansas. And the tongues movement actually began as through a missionary fervor in a small group there in Topeka, Kansas. And they began, it was midnight, they had an all-night vigil. It was 1900, it was December of 1900. They had an all-night vigil on the 31st. She spoke in tongues on January 1st of 1901. And they saw that as a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that God was now ready to reach the unreached, and then here comes the end times. And they actually based an entire movement of missions on the tongues. Why? Because when the tongues started, it was started as God has given us languages. I've got their textbooks in my house. You go read their textbooks, and it says that it started out in language. They actually sent missionaries. I don't know how many missionaries sent these missionaries out into foreign languages. I speak Chinese. I speak Hindi. All of these. Boom, and they send them out there. They get off the plane, and they find out that they are speaking gibberish. So instead of saying, I'm wrong, I made a mistake, and I repent, humility, right, all of that, they came home, regrouped, rethought, and said, this is a new outpouring that God is doing. This is a prayer language. And so you see this entire movement. Now the Pentecostal church, when it started, it grew by leaps and bounds. Why? Splinter groups. Splinter groups. And you can look at a mainline Pentecostal church today, Assemblies of God. And if you... I can't even say it anymore. I was going to say, if you take away the tongues and the good music, you'd have pretty much a Baptist church. Well, I can't say that anymore, can't you? Because the Baptist church has all the other stuff too now. So anyway, you could take a very conservative. They're very conservative. Assembly of God, very, very conservative. However, the splinter groups were the weird ones. You have the Oneness Pentecostals, where they don't believe in the Trinity. And you have all of these things in the history of the Pentecostal movement, bad doctrine. And they would split over these doctrines, and they would fight over it so that you would have a new denomination here, new denomination there, and they would just splinter and split and splinter and split and splinter and split. And that's why the Assemblies of God, they were like, hey, this is crazy. We gotta put this thing together. And so they tried to bring everybody together to this middle-of-the-road position, Pentecostal position, and that's where the Assemblies of God kind of basically was born from. And that's why it started to become established. But yet you've got all these splinter groups and all of this apostate doctrine being taught. That started when and from what? From the tongues movement in 1901. So I put my finger on 1901 in the days of the apostasy because of the wholesale departure from the traditional text of the Bible and wholesale departure from the final authority of Scripture as indicated in the tongues movement. Now, they're not solely responsible for the mess in Christianity, but it's just an indicator. And it is indicative of the attitude of many people about Scripture. I have an experience. Now I'm going to take this experience to the Bible and validate it rather than saying, I've had an experience. Now I'm going to take it to the Bible and judge it. Right? Because if they had done that, they would have come back from the mission field with their tail tucked between their legs and going back to the churches that they split from and said, "Whew, made a mistake. I'm sorry. Forgive me." And they didn't. They came back, huddled in their own group, and said, "What can we do with this? Because we like it. We want to keep it. We want to do it." And that's what we have. So that's why I say 1901. It's a fine year. Any other questions? Comments? Well, then, let's get into our study tonight. Just want to go over, we got a couple of, words, keywords and phrases is what we're studying in our How to Study the Bible series, keywords and phrases. And we just kind of got our feet wet with the big ones. We started out with the Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is a reference, more often than not, to what specific event? Day of the Lord. Pardon me? Thank you. Thank you for helping me out there. Second coming, Day of the Lord. It's the day the Lord comes back and gets what's His. If He's the Lord, then He gets what's His. It's the throne, so He comes back. Second coming. It's His glorious return. That's the Day of the Lord. How about the Day of Christ, or the Day of Jesus, or the Day of Christ Jesus, Day of Jesus Christ? Pardon me? Rapture of the Church, Translation of the Church. That's what she said, wasn't it? Translation. Caught me by surprise. The rapture, Translation of the Church, when Jesus Christ gets what's His, the bride. Okay, the bride. That's why it's the Day of Christ. Those days. Do you remember those days? I think that's where we ended up. No. Well, kind of, sort of. The last time we looked at it, we spent a lot of time on those days because it took us all over the Bible. Anybody? Tribulation. Those days of tribulation, which tied in with the time of trouble, or Jacob's time of trouble. You remember that one? Yeah, that's the same thing. Jacob's time of trouble coming up. 7 years of trouble, tribulation. So that left us off here. Next one is the remnant. Look at Romans chapter 9. When you see remnant in the Bible, it's one of those key words and phrases, remnant. It is generally referring to a small group of Jews that are faithful during the tribulation period. Remnant. Romans chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Romans 9, 27 and 28. And so, I mean, context, okay? Context, you guys know the first 8 chapters of Romans is basically doctrine. Paul is explaining the gospel. We have a parenthetical section of Romans. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he explains Israel. And then from 12 to 16, he basically applies the doctrine he taught in Romans 1 to 8. So, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthetical section. If you pulled those 3 chapters out and read chapters 1 to 8 and skipped over to chapter 12 and read all the way through, it would read perfectly logical. Okay? But he takes a little time out to explain to us a bit about Israel. So if you find somebody running to Romans 9, 10, and 11 to teach you Christian doctrine that is not found in other places of Pauline writings, be very careful. Be very careful. Why? Because he's talking about Israel. Chapter 9 talks about Israel's past. That's why it talks about election. Why? Because God elected Israel, the nation, to be His chosen nation. Did some of that nation go to hell? Oh, yeah. I say a good portion of that chosen nation went to hell. So the elect can go to hell. Why? Because they're not elected to salvation. They're God's chosen people as a nation. Romans chapter 10 shows us the present tense, okay? The present, the nation of Israel today, what they need to do. And it's a base. That's why we use Romans 10 as explanation of the gospel. Why? Because it explains the gospel, what they need to do to get saved. And then Romans 11 shows us their future. Okay, so past, present, future. Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're in Romans 9, so don't let that throw you. We're in 27 and 28. And the Bible says in Romans 9:27, Esaias, which is the Greek transliteration of Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. It says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And so you see the word remnant used here, and it's usually most often a context of the remnant of Israel. Now, jump back. He talks about Isaiah. So jump back to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah And we can see the word used here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 to 23. A remnant of the Jews will be saved. When? Well, in the tribulation. Why? Because most of them are going to die. You know, if you think Hitler did a number on them, you think Stalin did a number on them, just wait. The Antichrist is going to be running that race too. Isaiah 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, and we'll read 20 to 23. It says, "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." I start in 21, sorry. Verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord." Okay, they'll rest upon him, they'll lean upon him, the Holy One of Israel in truth. "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land." And so we see several key phrases here wrapped around this passage about a remnant. You go back up to verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day." That day is that day, the day of the Lord. The remnant is going to come back after the tribulation. Well, what does all that mean? You can see this remnant, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and I fully intend to start our study of the book of Revelation this year. We'll finish up how to study the Bible, and then we'll start dipping into the book of Revelation a little bit. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, you find that Revelation 12, 13 and 14, Maybe we should read the whole chapter to grab the context, but I just want to show you the remnant. This is in the tribulation context, and it says, Revelation 12, 13, "When the dragon," of course that's Satan, "when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's Israel, "which brought forth the man-child," that's Jesus. "And the woman, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So I know we went over this before when we went over Daniel's 70 weeks. You know, time, times, and half a time. That's time one time. Times is two times. That's three times. And then half a time is a half. So 3.5 years. There is going to be a remnant of the nation of Israel that flees from Jerusalem. Okay, that's Matthew 24. You know, if you're up on the housetop, don't go back down inside to grab your trash. Just run. He says, "Woe unto them that give suck in those days. Just pray it's not on Sabbath day." Because you have to break that commandment, saving your life. And they're going to run off into the desert. God will have a place prepared for them. God will miraculously rescue them, save them, provide for them for 3.5 years out in the wilderness. That's a portion of the remnant. Not many make it out there. Okay, the rest of them, we see them in verse 17. Here's what they got to do. Here's what they have to go through. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." There's your remnant. Tribulation saints, okay, at least among the Jews, they keep the commandments, that's the law of Moses, and they believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And they are called a remnant. Why? Because it will be a very small portion of the Jews. There will be Jews from all 12 tribes. All Israel will be saved. But not many. Okay? So that's a remnant. When you see remnant, it should send up a little red flag. Keyword. I thought it's funny when we lived down in Costa Rica, we used to drive past a church going home all the time. And the name of the church was Fiel Remanente, Faithful Remnant. And I thought, boy, I wonder if they missed the rapture. You know? But that's you know, it's just kind of a constant reminder, you know, take things in context, that we are never referred to as a remnant, the church. We're just not. Every time you see a faithful remnant in the Bible, at least as far as I know, it's a reference to a remnant of Israel. Okay? Next keyword, keyword's a phrase. I want to take you over to 1 Thessalonians 5 for this one. The woman with birth pains. What do you think that's a picture of? Ladies? Well, it has to be the tribulation period, right? It's not a C-section, so it has to be the tribulation period. The C-section be a picture of the rapture. No pain, just up and out, you know? I mean, there you go. Zoom. Yeah, it's just, yeah, sure. Now this phrase, it does, I'll be honest with you, it does appear in different contexts and in different areas. So it does not all the time refer to the tribulation. Most of the time it does. Okay, most of the time it does. Sometimes it doesn't. If you want an example of when it doesn't, do you want one of those? Galatians 4:19. Put your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to come right back there and go look at Galatians 4:19. Paul uses the phrase that has absolutely nothing to do with Israel and the tribulation at all. So you see, it's not actually the woman with birth pains, but it's a reference to birth pains. And Paul says to Christians, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, and you have a reference to birth pains. Oh, Paul's talking about the tribulation. See, Christians are going to go through the tribulation. No, that's not what it's saying, okay? So first and foremost, always grab the context. What are we looking at? What's going on in the chapter? Who's he writing to? You know, just grab the context and don't go crazy and wild with it. Now, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll show you this phrase, this woman with birth pains in a tribulation context, which is where we see it most often, where we see it most often. And I know I've made the point in this passage before, but I'm going to make it again. Start in verse 1. And the point I'm going to make is about the two groups that Paul mentions here. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, side note, times and the seasons, whenever you see that, times and the seasons, it is a reference to things to come. That's another one of those key words and phrases. When you see that, you're looking at something that has to do with things to come. So, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay, what's the day of the Lord? Look on your timeline. Second coming of Jesus Christ. What immediately precedes that? On your timeline, 7 years of tribulation. Okay, says, hey, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. There's your phrase. And they shall not escape, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day is the day of the Lord. That day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And so we see the phrase, woman with birth pains. Okay, and what we need to look at is, obviously, when he talks about in verse 2, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And then he says in verse 3, for when they shall say, you know, pay very close attention to the pronoun, they. He's not talking about me, he's not talking about you, he's not talking about us, he's talking about they. They shall say peace and safety. Why would they say peace and safety in the tribulation? First 3.5 years, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Second 3.5 years of sudden destruction and persecution upon them. And that second 3.5 years is as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. Why? Because it's global. It's not a localized persecution of the Jews like in Germany or in Russia. No, it's global. Nobody escapes. Nobody. And then he switches pronouns in verse 4. Okay? But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all of the all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So if you back up to verse 2, you see that ye for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. If it comes as a thief in the night, it's not going to take us by surprise. Why? Because we're not going to be here. Who's going to be here? They're going to be here. They. Do you see the difference in the pronouns? The difference between they and ye. Okay? Very important there. Why? Well, he's explaining the concept that there's going to be somebody going through the tribulation period. It's going to be a time of travail, tribulation upon the earth. And he compares it to the pains of childbirth. One of the examples that came to mind was one of the passages we looked at last week when we looked at firstborn. Go over to Revelation chapter 9. You know, most of the book of Revelation, you know, the trumpets, the vials, all of the sevens that are poured out upon the earth, God's judgments poured out upon the earth, are a description of what is going to happen in the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, this time of travail, this time of tribulation, time of difficulty upon earth. Just read with me, Revelation 9:1, just read with me the description of just one of the judgments. Just one. Okay? And there's what? Seven of these, seven of those, seven of the other ones, seven, four times seven, 28. I mean, there's just judgment after judgment poured out upon these people that are living on the earth. Look what they have to go through. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing. Well, isn't that a blessing? I guess we can still eat our greens. Neither any tree. The tree huggers are going to love that one. I mean, there's other things that are going to burn it all up anyway. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them, to these locusts, it was given that they should not kill them. Okay? Death would be an escape. Don't kill them. But that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Stings, like a spider bite. Okay? And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. Yeah, anybody a zombie hunter? Okay? And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as faces of men. Could you imagine a bug? Now, a locust can get about that big, 3-4 inches long, big one. Could you imagine a bug landing on you, and you looking at the face of a man? I mean, just that. I mean, that's just crazy. That's Stephen King weird. Okay, and their faces were as the faces of men. Verse 8, they had hair as the hair of women. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, and it were, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. I mean, can you imagine that? Oh, well, you see, the genre of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and you cannot take that literally. What you must do is allegorize what this might have meant to the first century Greek mind. Thanks, Hank. Really? Or you could just ask yourself, what does the Bible say? The Bible says locusts come out with faces of men and hair like women, and they sting you, and it hurts for 5 months so bad that you want to die, and even if you blow a hole in your head, you are not going to die. Travail upon on like a woman in childbirth. Pain. That's what it's talking about, folks. Pain. Real pain in your body. Pain. Suffering. That's what they have to look forward to in the tribulation. And Paul says, look, Christians, you don't have to worry about that. Why? The second coming is not going to overtake you like a thief in the night. Well, it overtakes everybody globally like a thief in the night. Why wouldn't it overtake me like a thief in the night? Easy. I'm not here. I will be returning with Christ in the second coming. You say, well, where's that in the Bible? Revelation 19. Because in Revelation 19, you find the church. In the first several verses, Look at verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. That's us. And then over in verse 11, heaven opens up, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth He judge and make war. Here comes the second coming. And who comes with Him? Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven. Everybody. Armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Here we come. So we get to come as the thief in the night. We're not surprised by Christ. We're coming back with Him. One more. Yeah.
Quick question on that one. I've heard it taught in verse 7, and His wife hath made herself ready. Only those who have made themselves ready
is the wife. That's right. So you better get to giving your paying your tithe, honey. That's what I'm talking about. Raising your children right. Because you ain't doing a good enough job. I've seen your giving record, honey. Yeah, come on. We got to be living. Yeah, I know they do that. But where does the bride of Christ make herself ready? What precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb? The judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, we make ourselves ready there.
Text and read into it, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep, because it looks in verse 8, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." You're rewarded for your righteousnesses, for your works. I mean, that's the whole reward inheritance system that God set up for us in Christ. And so, it's not about, only those who are faithful will get to be the wife. Nobody's faithful. Just forget that. We make ourselves ready at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why on your timelines, you'll see that during the 7-year period of tribulation, I have also placed two events up above that, which refer to the events that will be going on in the third heaven in the presence of God. The first one, of course, is when the wife makes herself ready, the bride makes herself ready, us at the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, yeah. Not a Baptist brider. Sorry to disappoint. Sorry, I just don't buy that. John the Baptist was not the first Baptist. He was a baptizer, but he was not of the Baptist denomination. I think he was a pork abstaining Jew. I could be wrong. So anyway, let's see. One more passage. You want to see one more passage? Yeah, Isaiah 13 for this woman that's going through a lot of pain. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 9. Isaiah chapter 13. I want to start in verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay, it's close. And it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. There it is. And they shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Well, there's something to put on your Christmas cards. I mean, if He came the first time, don't you think He'll come the second time? There's far more prophecies about His second coming than His first coming. Why not? And it wouldn't be happy thoughts. We might make somebody cry. Okay, so when you run into that one, mark it. It's an interesting one, very interesting one. Keys us into some things that are going along and going on in the tribulation period. I want to mention one key word in the Psalms. Preface it with my lack of actually using this keyword very much. Maybe one of y'all have. Look at Psalm 89. No, is it not Psalm 89? I don't want to go to that one. Psalm 24. Psalm 89 has it in there also. It's that word that you see in italics as you're reading through. It says Selah, Selah. Psalm 24. I'm sure you've read the footnote or the marginal note or the whatever note in your Bible that says, you know, you go, what is this word, Selah, Selah? I mean, I don't, what is that? And it'll generally tell you it is a musical term placed in there to pause. You know, it's like I used to be able to read music when I played the trumpet in the fifth grade. And I knew what a rest looked like. You know, you would, hey, you'd be playing, you know, making this sound come out of this instrument. And then there would be this thing on the music, and it was this little squiggly, wasn't it? A squiggly or something like that? And you'd have to stop. You're like, oh, that sounds nice. And then you'd have to start making noise again. that's what this word kind of meant. You know, as they were going through this psalm or whatever, they would come across Selah, and they would stop and pause, rest, and then go on. And oftentimes, I'm not going to say all the time, oftentimes what you can see in that is a doctrinal picture of the millennium, the period of rest of 1,000 years. And I want to show you that here in Psalm 24. It's one of the easier places to see it. You can see it in other psalms. Like I said, Psalm 89 is a good one, just because that's the messianic psalm that refers to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant when Christ comes back and reigns on David's throne in the millennium. Look at Psalm 24, starting in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah." And then everything that follows that rest is a reference to the second coming and millennium, when we have 1,000 years of rest. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift ye up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in." When? Second coming. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. What battle? We call it Armageddon. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And if you don't lift them up, He's going to come in anyway. Who is this King of glory? Well, He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. The Lord of hosts comes back to reign on David's throne. And we see that couched in a passage that begins and ends with that word Selah. And so, like I said, I wouldn't go off the deep end on this one, trying to, you know, see everything in the millennium every time you see it. But it's very interesting that word would be found in Scripture. Every word of God is pure, and every word of God is inspired. There's inspiration behind this word. Why did God leave this word in there? Why did God have the Hebrew language develop with this word, Hebrew poetry, with this word? You have to ask yourself, why is it here? It's got something to teach us. And then, of course, it's transliterated and not translated. So that should draw your attention also. And I think it one of the things that God has to teach us in this word, this odd word that seems totally foreign to us as we're reading through Psalms, is the fact that it says rest. Okay? And the millennium will be just that. Rest. Okay? Questions, comments? Next one. The next two kind of go together. Probably run through the first one a little quick so we can get to the second one also. And then we'll probably pick up with the second one next week, because I've got a couple of extra things to say about that one. The first one is virgin, singular. Okay? Because the one following this will be virgins, plural, and they're different. So we're going to talk about the singular version of the word virgin, and it refers in picture and type to the church. Now, I have to tell a story first. I remember one time when Jeff Adams was teaching, I don't know through what book, and he was making the point about how this, some passage was translated the same always, and he was making the point, and I don't even know what point he was making. But he says something like, "I have," he wanted to say, "I have 26 English versions of the Bible in my office. And they all say the same thing. And he said something like, I have 26 English virgins in my office, and they all say the same thing. And I was like, really? That was a good one. So anyway, that was way back when. But the word virgin, okay, is different than virgins. We're talking about the singular. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Start in verse 1, and we can see the use of this word in context. 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Paul says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Why? That I may present you as a chaste, what? Virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And of course, this chapter also deals with the apostasy that we see creeping into Christianity. And it started even in Paul's day. So it's something that everybody has to battle. Point being, Paul uses that singular word virgin to refer to the bride of Christ. Okay, the bride of Christ. How does that work for us? Go back to Genesis 24, 15. Genesis 24. Genesis 24 is a huge long chapter. Huge long chapter. Sixty-seven verses. So we're not going to read the whole thing tonight. Genesis 24. I'll look around verse 15. This is the story of Isaac, or it's actually the servant that Abraham sends out to get a bride for his son Isaac, and he stumbles across Rebekah. That's such a beautiful name. Yeah, verse 15 says, and it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, and this is where he meets her, came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder, and the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And so, with that key word right there, okay, Rebecca is the virgin. She is the bride chosen by the servant of Abraham. Okay? So the father sends the unnamed servant, because he's not named in this whole chapter, sends the unnamed servant out into the world to find a suitable bride for his son. When he stumbles across, quote unquote, when he finds this bride, okay, providentially, this bride is called a virgin, Rebecca. Okay, and you guys know the story, how it all works out. Jump over to verse 63, okay? They make a deal. Hey, I'll give you some gold if you give me the girl. And they say, well, let her hang out with us for a while. And he says, no, man, I got to go now. And they say, well, what does she say? And she comes in and says, I want to go now. And so they all take off, right? Here goes the servant with Rebecca. And they go back to meet Isaac. Okay, what's Isaac doing? Well, verse 63. Let me see if Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Okay, so here's Isaac. He's patiently waiting, trusting in his father to pick a good wife for him. And that's why in our church we have arranged marriages.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for that. Wouldn't that be fun, huh? Yeah. So anyway, yes, that was a joke. For all of you listening on the internet, I mean, that's a weird sect. Yes, we have ladies sitting here with bonnets on their heads, and no. So anyway, Isaac is hanging out back at the homestead, and he's waiting for the servant to bring the bride back. Well, he goes out, it says he goes out. Verse 63 again, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. So he goes out to meet his bride. His bride is brought to him, and they go in and live happily ever after. Verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." And therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife. He loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Sounds like it. And so here's the picture. Of course, Father sends out the unnamed spirit. That is our unnamed servant. That's a picture of God the Father sending out the Holy Spirit into the world after Christ's death and resurrection to do what? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and draw all men unto Christ. He is calling out a bride for Christ. That's the work of the servant. There will come a day when Isaac, the son, comes out of his place out into the field of the world. He'll come back to our atmosphere, and he will receive his bride in the rapture, the translation of the church, and we will go in and be his wife, and we will live happily ever after. And that, from that little word virgin, can open up a whole bunch for you of interesting pictures and types in the Bible. One small thing to note is that if you really want to, verse 64, if you want to walk with Jesus, Rebekah Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. That's what we need to do. I think we talked about that on Sunday, the curtains of the temple. You've got to lift up your eyes. You lift up your eyes. You know, stop looking down. Lift up your eyes and set your eyes upon Jesus, upon the Son. And so that, to explain virgin. It was kind of an interesting study. Now, the other word that kind of goes along with that, our following word of key word and phrase here, is virgins, plural. Okay, plural. That is not to be confused with virgin. Okay, Christ marries one wife. One. He's got one. All right, one virgin, singular. It's the church, okay? That's why all these people... never mind. We don't even go there. Revelation 7. Plural. Virgins. Plural. And I'll stop with this thought because we don't have time to really develop this. It'll be fun. We'll get into it next week. Revelation 7:4. Who also do we see in the Bible that are called virgins? Revelation 7:4, I heard the number of them that were sealed. They were sealed in 144, they write those funny, don't they? They were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And you can read down through all of those tribes. But if you jump over to chapter 14, you see this 144,000 again. Chapter 14, 1 to 5. Right? Yeah. 1 to 5. Chapter 14, verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Here's your 144,000. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. Defiled. Women defile men. Amen. No amens? There's no amens. Okay, we like the arranged marriages, but we don't like that one. Okay, well, okay. Continue reading then. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Start anew. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, plural. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, more often than not, very often I do believe, when you see virgins in the Bible, you have a picture of the 144 sealed Jews of the tribulation. You say, wow, man, that's really interesting.
So we could conclude, would it be safe to conclude from this there will be no one but Jews in the tribulation?
Oh, no, they have a whole bunch of Gentiles. Whole bunch.
But that won't accept the mark?
Yeah. Yep.
That won't. Except the mark. Okay.
I don't know if there'll be a bunch. There'll be a good smattering. They'll be from every nation, tribe, tongue, whatever that verse says. Okay, every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people and gang, and I don't know. It's really interesting that you see in Matthew 25. That the kingdom of heaven in verse 1 is likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Do you remember that story? Five of which were prudent, five of which were foolish. Some of them had oil. All of them had lamps. Okay? They all had lamps, but not all of them had oil. And that's where we're going to pick it up next week. Because there's a little bit I want to say about that. I mean, it's just kind of neat, you know, when those Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, they got a lamp in their hand, don't they? They do have a Bible. It just ain't no oil in it. It don't give no light. No light from God, anyway. So it's interesting to see that five of these 10 virgins get raptured out. And five of them get to stay on the earth when the five go. And I would just be curious to know who has heard a teaching of the rapture of the church based on Matthew 25. And why on earth would anybody think that virgins in Matthew would ever refer to the church when nobody knew anything about the church in Matthew 25? So, John was not the first Baptist. He did.
Sort of.
All righty. That's all I have for this evening. Does anybody have a quick question that needs clarification before we end? Anything that we covered that you say, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, with the Matthew 25 deal. I'd wait until next week. That was fun. All righty then, let's pray. Father, we love you, and thank you, Father, for the time we've had in the Word of God and fellowship, Lord, talking about things. And